Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Our Father, we do pray and ask for your help now. We do pray and ask that we might hear you speak from heaven and address us personally. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, around Christmas last year, I was at my friend's place, and they had a newborn baby, and his name was Little Charles. And can you imagine, I was there at his place, and I was holding Little Charles in my hand. You know, newborn babies, their necks, you know, they don't have any much neck muscles, so there am I holding his neck, and there's he struggling to eat, and then pooping all over himself. And it was Christmas, and me and my friends, we thought about that, and it was like, this is a really bewildering thought. Imagine God becoming a baby. God, a baby with undeveloped neck muscles, who has trouble feeding, who poops on himself. What a thought, a God becoming a man. And that's the question we are going to think about this lunchtime. Why did God have to become a man? A God in the flesh, the Christmas story that I'm sure many of us are familiar with. The thought that Muslims and Jews, they balk at. A God incarnate. But more than that, God in the flesh, the one who suffers and dies a humiliating death. First century Christians mocked for their faith in a crucified Christ. Jehovah's Witnesses rejecting the physical resurrection of Jesus. You see, God becoming a man to die is anathema or an abomination to many. You see, if God is so great, so strong, so mighty, so powerful, why couldn't he just snap his fingers and restore the world? Why did God have to become man? But more than that, what has Jesus becoming man have to do with me? You may know that the boffins refer to this as the doctrine of Christology, and understanding and unpacking the hypostatic union of Christ, all these big words that they throw around. How does it actually help me? How does it impact my 9-to-5 or my 9-to-9 as you head back to your office? Does this have any relevance to my day-to-day at work? Why did Jesus have to become a man? Well, I want to show you where our preacher is going. I go to chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. The word consider gives the sense of to contemplate, to ponder on, to ruminate on the person of Jesus. And so in the preceding verses, the passage that we're going to look at today, our preacher is going to help us to consider Jesus, why Jesus had to become a man. Again, I'm not sure what brought you here today, what concerns or issues or problems may have been gnawing at you in the background. And I'm not suggesting that this talk will solve everything or anything. But I think the preacher's recommendation for you today is to consider Christ, to think about Jesus, to mull on him, and maybe we may find the answers that we are looking for. And before we dive in, it's worth mentioning that this section is quite complex. As Alison was reading the passage, you might realize it's really quite dense. And there'll be a Q&A at the end of the talk. And we could kind of dumb down the sermon, but I won't. You may perhaps be a fan of a plain ham and cheese sandwich for lunch, but I'm not. I think it's much better for us to choose something meaty over lunch, something substantial. So let's put our thinking caps on as we dive in. So why did Jesus have to become man? If you're following the handout, that's our first point. Jesus, the man, restores humanity's fallen crown. Look at chapter 2, verse 6. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels, and then you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, when putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. Let me ask, have you ever had your breath taken away as you look out into nature? I spent 3 months working in the Grand Canyon. I'm doing lots of inner work there. You can ask me about that later. But one of the joys there is that you're always at the rim of the canyon. And so you need to imagine sort of standing at the rim of the Grand Canyon with this vast kind of canyon stretched out among you, the hue of orange and brown, and a different stratas of rock kind of going down. The vast canyon stretched out in front of you. Wow. And I remember one of the days where there was a light shower, just after light shower, and the sun was shining. It was a beautiful rainbow kind of arced across the entire canyon. And then when it comes to nightfall, as you can imagine, there's zero light pollution in the Grand Canyon. And as you look up into the night sky, there's millions or billions of stars in the sky. It's breathtaking. And so have you ever had that experience as you kind of look out into nature? Maybe a mountain or the oceans or the sky. And even the famous atheist Richard Dawkins, he says as he stood at the rim, he felt a sense of the sacred, of awe. But for the ancient author, this awe translates to wonder and maybe even curiosity. You see, the purely materialistic view of humans is that all we are is a sack of skin and perhaps a random but somewhat organized bag of chemicals from a materialistic point of view. But according to the Bible, well, we are far more dignified than that. Look at verse 6 again. The author, he thinks about God caring for humanity. What is man, the author says, that you are mindful of him, or the son of man, that you care for him? You see, we are so small in the universe, yet we are so cared for. Wow, says the author. But more than that, you made him for a little while lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. You say we are so insignificant, yet we were meant to be crowned with glory and honor, to rule over creation. A double wow. I mean, you might think, wow, human beings, you and me, we were meant to wear the crown and to rule over all of creation. Wow. And maybe we get a sense of that at work. Maybe you're given responsibility and ownership at work, or you meet a tight deadline, or you improve a process at work, and you achieve a successful deal. And there's real satisfaction when you achieve something like that. Or maybe you are leading a team, when you align people to the same goal, or you grow the team's capability, and you deliver results. And there is genuine satisfaction to that. You see, there's a deep sense in all of us that we're meant to rule, to create, to organize, to bring order into chaos in this world. And you see what the author says, verse 8? Everything, everything in subjection under humanity. We were meant to rule. But of course, this is sometimes quite hard to imagine. Just the other day, I was having quite a rough time at work and had quite a difficult conversation. And when I got home, I was feeling a bit like, you know, when I sort of stepped through the door. And as I got home, the house was in a bit of a mess. Things were strewn all over the place. And do you know what I did? I started ruling. I started organizing my house, putting things back into order. That's not true. That's not what I did. I went straight to the freezer. I opened the freezer. I took the top shelf. I took a top tub of my Mackey's ice cream, sat on the couch, and just started eating. That's what I did. Okay. That's not very king-like. And though, even though we were all meant to rule, the reality is that we don't live like that. And the author, he knows that. Again, verse 8. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. But then look at verse 8 again. But at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, to humanity. You see, we're all meant to be wearing the crown of glory and honor, crowned with glory and honor. But at present, in reality, we do not currently rule. We tend to our gardens, but the weeds, they keep choking the plants. We're given responsibility at work, but the stresses and the burdens and the toxic environment of work starts to weigh us down. See, at present, the author says, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. And that is why. That is why Jesus had to come as a man. Verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. I do see what the preacher is saying. Like all of us, this baby boy, he was given a name. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus. See, like all of us, he was made lower than the angels. Verse 6, we see him, Jesus, for a little while made lower than the angels. But unlike all of us, after that little while, he, Jesus, was crowned with glory and honor. See, it's Jesus, the man, who restores humanity's fallen crown. It's worth saying this was always part of God's creation purpose for humanity. You may remember the early chapters in the Bible, Genesis 1. God said to men and women, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over everything. See, God's purpose for humanity was for men and for women to be ruling over creation. So the Son of God had to become a man, a human being, to restore humanity to his rightful place. He had to become a man. And it's worth clarifying that even today, the Son of God is still a man. The one who is at the Father's right hand is a man today, as long as his name is Jesus, the name he inherits when he takes on flesh. He continues to be man at the Father's right hand. Jesus, the man, he is the one who restores humanity's fallen crown. But then you might ask, what about us? You see, Jesus, he does this restoration on a cosmic level. But how does that impact us? And how does that impact you when you head back to the office? That brings us to a second point. Jesus, the man, he brings us to glory. Look at verse 10. For it was fitting that he, that's God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. The point that the preacher is saying here is Jesus, he received this crown of glory and honor. And the reason why he did so was for us. It was to bring many sons and daughters to glory. If you've been joining us, it's a U-shaped journey as Jesus comes down from heaven, down to earth, to bring us with him, the Son, becoming a man, bringing many sons and daughters to the seat of glory. How does this happen? Well, there is, I'm not sure if you noticed before, there is an interesting phenomena as to how men address one another. And women, I think you are right to think that we men sometimes can be quite strange creatures in the way we kind of communicate to one another. And we've got different terms we address each other. A dude, a pal, a fella, and maybe the most common one is mate, how you mate. I'm from Singapore, and from where I'm from, one of the most common things is to call each other bro. How are you, bro? Maybe you've unconsciously heard me say that. But the thing to know is the semantic range of bro. It's very wide, okay? It can be from a very close friend or to a stranger at the till. Hey, bro, how much is this? And so when I say the word bro, it's not necessarily an expression of a very strong kinship. Okay, it's sort of very wide semantic range. But it's not with Jesus. You see, when he calls us brother or sister, he does it effectively. It's with real intent and purpose and outcome. It is for our salvation. Now look at verse 11. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And so he calls you my brother and my sister. And those who respond to that call in trust, he brings them to glory. But not only does he bring us to glory by calling us, he also takes us. Look at verse 14. Since therefore the children, they share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus himself, he likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Do you notice in verse 14, it's the Christmas story. He shares in the flesh and blood. He partakes of the same things. But then he also goes on to expand why he had to become a man. Because verse 14 is not only Christmas, but also Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Through death, he destroys the devil and delivers us from slavery. See, only if the Son shares in our flesh can he then experience death to deliver us and to destroy the devil. But what is most significant is what his death accomplishes. He takes us along with him. I look at verse 16 again. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. You may notice the word help there. It comes up twice. Also then verse 18. If you look down in verse 18, the word help also comes up there right at the end. He's able to help those that are being tempted. But the thing to know is the underlying word of the word in the original, the two helps, they have different underlying words. And the help in verse 16 has a sense of to take hold by the hand. To take hold by the hand. If you go to chapter 8, verse 9, the word help is being used there. And this is God speaking. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand or helped them to bring them out of the land of Egypt. And so the point as God, he takes Israel out of slavery, he takes them by the hand to lead them out. But in the same way, Jesus, he helps us by taking us by the hand. This is a zip line if you came a couple of weeks ago. Jesus, he stands at the cliff, at the edge cliff of heaven. He looks down on earth. He clips on to the zip line and he jumps off. And he hears the mechanism going zzz, and he zooms down to us. And he calls out to us, my brother, my sister. As we respond to him in faith, he takes his hand and he grabs us and he pulls us to safety through death into resurrection life, into glory. And so he helps us by taking hold of us by the hand. But there's one more way he helps. Because sometimes when, even as he's dragging us to safety, we forget how horrible the life of slavery is. We forget how terrible the bondage is compared to freedom. And we long for the enjoyment of sin. And so even when he's holding on to us, we can be kicking and screaming, threatening to let go of him, to go back to the devil and to slavery. And in the midst of our kicking and screaming, he helps us again. Look at verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. You see, Jesus needed to become a man, not just to share in our flesh and blood, but also to be like his brothers and sisters in every single respect. The emotional ups and downs, the stresses of life, the temptations that we all face. Verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. The help here refers to come to the aid of, to support us along the journey. And instead of an arm holding on to us, it is as if it's an arm around your shoulder. He helps us by supporting us during the journey. And he can do so because he knows what it means to be a human being. So have you ever felt the weight of burdens upon you? Have you felt the pain of betrayal? Have you felt the temptation to give in? Verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help, to come to the aid of, to put an arm around your shoulder, those who are being tempted. So why did Jesus have to become a man? Well, on one level, it's a cosmic level. It's a reordering, it's a restoration of God's original purpose for humanity. Ever since Genesis, from the beginning, Genesis 3, the question is, how will the world be put right? Has God creation's purposes been thwarted? The answer is no, as the Son of God steps into the world as a man. But you see, what he's doing is not just a cosmic reordering of the world. It is also for us, on a personal level, to bring us to glory, to call out to us, to take us by the hand, to put an arm around our shoulder, to help us. And so he calls out to you, my brother, my sister, lift your eyes, call upon God as your Father. And he takes you by the hand. He brings you through death into resurrection life. And when you struggle and you fail and you're tempted to fall, remember that he has suffered so that he can help you. Well, we considered at the start, from an apologetic angle, why did God have to become a man? Something that is so blasphemous to other religions, something that is such an offense. But I think for the Christian, there is nothing more glorious. You see, for the Christian, if the Son of God did not take on flesh, humanity could never be restored. And he would not be able to truly know us or to help us when we are tempted. And so the Christian response is, why would you want it any other way? See, God had to become a man. But of course, the book of Hebrews is not primarily written as an apologetic against Islam or Judaism. Instead, the preacher's aim here is primarily pastoral. What he wants us to do is to expand our minds, to begin to understand the person of Jesus. He wants us to expand our minds, to grasp the great salvation that Jesus has accomplished. And he wants us to contemplate, to ponder, to ruminate, to consider Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Consider him. Maybe if you're not a Christian here today, and you are maybe searching out for something more in life, I hear the author, Jonathan Griffiths, he writes, see, the biggest need of the human heart is not to find three easy steps to reduce the stresses of life, or is it to find five steps to make our marriages better. No, the biggest need of the human heart is to see Jesus with the eyes of faith and to delight in him more. The greater he becomes for us, the more everything falls in its proper place. The last line, the greater he becomes for us, the more everything else falls in its proper place. And many of us would know the words of the old hymn, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. But this week we have seen that Jesus, he inaugurates a whole new creation, a whole new restoration of world order, a whole new set of rest. And the question for next week is, will you enter in? Will you enter into that rest? But if you want to find out, you need to come back next week. I'm going to pray. Verse 18, for he himself has suffered when tempted, so he is able to help those who are being tempted. Father, we thank you that your Son, the eternal Son, did not stay in heaven, distant and away from us. Thank you that he came down as a man to die for us and to know all the ups and downs that we go through. And so we thank you that he can help us, and we praise you for him. In Jesus' name, amen.